1 John 2, 3 through 6. So sharing with the men in prayer this morning, a sermon of which I'm about to share with you sometimes can make reformed hearts and minds squirm a little bit because there's a bit of emphasis on works. And John, of course, is very consistent with the rest of Scripture, being an inspired writer, echoing with James that faith without works is dead. And so I want you to keep in mind that the purpose of this text is for sanctification, not justification. And John is writing to an audience that is suffering from doubt. This text is to build confidence of faith, encouragement of faith. And so keep these things in mind as the emphasis on our works, how we labor for the Lord. Evidence is faith, brings proof to our confession. So if you would, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 3, reading through verse 6. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we remember that John is writing to churches that are battling a heresy known as Gnosticism. The Gnostic heretics were presenting a very different Jesus than the Jesus revealed in the Scripture. And not only were they teaching a different Jesus than revealed through apostolic and scriptural teaching, but they were also teaching a live-the-way-you-want version of Christianity. Remember, those were called the libertines. Others were teaching a live-according-to-our-rules version of Christianity. Those were called the ascetics. The doctrines according to Gnosticism were all over the place. There were various versions presenting various ways to God, and more particularly, how one could be delivered from the flesh. Now, this is not very different from the cultural versions of Christianity we deal with today. And we may not deal with ancient Gnostics, but there are branches of modern versions of Gnosticism that produce very similar challenges to the church today. Do we not have to battle, like the historical church, against various versions of Jesus represented today? Whether he is said to be a great moral teacher or simply a miracle working prophet or a man who evolved or who progressed into a God, not the God, but nevertheless divine, or a mystical being who shows up in various ways to speak to you for encouragement and empowerment. There are all kinds of Jesuses presented today in the so-called church. And some of these versions of Jesus presented may be somewhat similar to Scripture. Some may be completely different than the Jesus presented in Scripture. And there may be all other forms lying somewhere in between. But regardless, all such versions are perversions and fall short of the Jesus of the Bible. And only the Jesus of the Bible is to be fully accepted. You know this. The Jesus of the Bible is fully God, equal to the Father, co-eternal, fully omniscient, that is, all-knowing, fully omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere at all times or before His sovereign gaze. He's no less in any way than the Father or the Spirit. Yet at the same time, He's fully man, who was subject to the limitations of man, born of a virgin, tempted in all points as man, yet without sin, came to earth to reveal God perfectly, thus going to the cross to die a substitutionary death for the elect of God. Then, having died, was buried according to the Scriptures, rose again on the third day, and after a 40-day period of appearing to His disciples, He ascended to the right hand of the Father, making eternal intercession for the people of God. He is the resurrected Christ. And no one can know God or enter into God's presence without having been graciously transformed by the Spirit of God, thus being enabled to repent of sin, trust on the saving life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are a summary, or this is a summary of the essentials. And anyone who says that they have come to know God must know and believe in these truths concerning Christ. Any doctrine less than this or more than this is to be declared an anathema, cursed. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed by Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Yet, like in John's day, there are various groups who challenge Christians, many from within the so-called church, who, like the Gnostics, will lead professing Christians down a road or roads of perverted truth. The Gnostics, no doubt, had shaken the faith of many in John's day. And while these Gnostics had some very wild and bizarre assertions, their presentations and offerings to these people remained very seductive. Remember, Gnostic came from the word, the Greek word, gnosis. These individuals, this group, claimed to have an elite spiritual status. They had come, they say, to a secret knowledge of God. And they stated that once you acquired the secret knowledge, you became part of a super spiritual band of religious elites who were far superior to others. Your initiation into this group came through a grand religious experience. And once you were in, you were understood to be well on your way to a spiritual utopia. You were perfect, not in body, because the physical, again, to this group, was intrinsically evil, and God had no interest in saving that, according to them. But spiritually, you were perfect, untainted by evil. If you had no such experience, then they considered you second class and you remained on the outside. So the appeal to be in the club, the Gnostic club, and be considered super spiritual, kind of like a Navy SEAL of religion, remained very strong. Many wanted such elite status in the religious world. They wanted notoriety. They wanted acceptance from their religious peers. And who didn't want to be admired and viewed as a person who had mastered religious life and belief? This no doubt produced religious snobbery and ostracization within the churches. You were viewed as having experienced something and arrived to a level that the vast majority of others had not yet reached. Consequently, many became envious and sought to attain such status themselves. The draw of promising something immediate and liberating was intoxicating. Who wants to work out their faith in fear and trembling? Who wants to labor through this thing you call progressive sanctification to overcome sin? Why work and struggle in the faith when you can have it all through a grand mystical experience, receiving secret knowledge to be then at one with the divine? Instantaneously, you're dubbed as a spiritual titan. You can only imagine the Gnostics saying things like, if you want to remain puny and struggle, continue to listen to people like Paul and Peter and John. All they do is talk about sin and the struggle with it. They tell you to trust in Christ and Christ alone, remaining dependent and humble on Him. If you want to be elite and truly be delivered, come with us. This was the situation to which John was writing. And with this in mind, we should be aided in interpretation and application of these verses. John continues here to encourage the church. He desires to persevere believers who were very vulnerable to this constant bombardment of false teaching, teaching that was very dangerous, teaching, as Paul would write to Timothy, shipwrecks the faith. Gnosticism, though, had tenets that seemed similar to Christianity, completely undermined the gospel. So in these four verses we consider this morning, John confronts again these heretics, dealing with a couple of aspects concerning the truth of the gospel. And one of these aspects confronts the claim of the Gnostics having secret divine knowledge that leads you to a super spiritual status. This led others to believe that they did not know the divine unless they possessed this gnosis, this knowledge. Vulnerable Christians were thus led to doubt their own faith because they had not yet experienced what the Gnostics claimed that they had experienced. And John addresses the doubt that resulted in these churches. So he writes here to encourage Christians, teaching how they can know that they know God. Secondly, John confronts the Gnostic version of the live the way you want religion. Remember that the libertines taught that since the flesh was evil and God was not interested in it, you could do whatever you want in the body. Sin in the body as much as you want. After all, God was only interested in your spirit, which actually possessed what he desired. Therein lies the secret knowledge. And how appealing such foolish doctrine was to people who struggled with temptation. So John confronts this heresy again by instructing how true belief in Christ produces obedient living. I've said it over and over again. You're going to hear it more, and you're going to get probably nauseated with this statement, but I don't even want you to forget it. Orthodoxy results in what? Orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, that is, right belief, results in orthopraxy, right practice. Faith in Christ does not give believers a license to sin. So the essence of the text, the two things that John will address are doubt and obedience. Doubt and obedience. And putting them together, John teaches his congregation that one must respond to his or her doubt through habitual obedience. Habitual obedience is described in two ways, or fleshed out in two ways in the text. The first way, habitual obedience, that is the regular practice of obedience to Christ, is described first, you'll notice in verse 3, by, quote, keeping his commands or his commandments. John is teaching that you who are doubting your faith, address your doubt by being faithful to keep his commands. Verse 3, notice what he says. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So right offhand, notice the word John uses here, know. He uses the word gnosko in the Greek. This is similar to the Gnostic word gnosis. Gnosko means, quote, to continually perceive something by experience, giving the indication of regularly practicing. It is very significant that John would use such a word in this situation because he's dealing with the Gnostics who were on the prowl claiming to have secret gnosis, secret knowledge. That is knowledge, and through that secret knowledge, they were claiming to have a monopoly on the knowledge of the divine. They claimed to have exclusive knowledge. You couldn't be a part of their club unless you possessed such knowledge. You were not elite until you possessed it. You were still on the outside, and you remained at best second class. And as stated earlier, to vulnerable believers, this produced doubt and envy in the church. John takes this concept and he throws it right back in the face of the Gnostics. Remember, he's called by Jesus the Son of Thunder. We tend to think John is the apostle of love. And yes, he was the apostle of love. But that no doubt should not take away from the conviction John had about who Jesus was. And I believe the thunderous delivery and teaching that he gave his congregation, the Son of Thunder. He confronted these Gnostic heretics through the teachings of the Word of Christ. He teaches that true knowledge of God can only be understood in Christ. This is who John means by the pronoun him, that we have come to know him, that is Jesus. This is a continuation from the previous verses where John writes of Christ as our righteous advocate and propitiator. You remember that sermon last week? He taught of the only acceptable representation a believer has before God. That's what he means by divine advocacy. Without Christ as our advocate, we remain unheard and rejected by God the Father. Without Christ, we have no legal defense before the righteous sovereign judge of the universe. And because he has become our propitiator, remember, helismos, That is, the one who has appeased the Father's wrath against our sin, we now not only have a divine defense before the righteous judge of the universe, but we also have loving fellowship with the righteous judge of the universe because our sin has been propitiated. His wrath has been satisfied. So without Christ, John is saying, don't listen to these Gnostics. Without the righteous advocate, you remain on the outside. Without Christ, it is not that you are second class, but you have zero status before God. You remain lost and doomed, no matter what other knowledge you may possess or think you possess. And so John writes to these struggling, doubting believers in the church who had been manipulated by the Gnostics. How do I know that I belong to the Father? What is the knowledge I must possess? Unfortunately, these church members allowed these heretics to gain a foothold. Doubt resulted. People began to question the very essentials of the faith. And so John instructs that it is not some secret knowledge gained by some special spiritual experience. The knowledge of Christ, that is the revelation of truth, has not been kept secret by God. Christ came into the world and dwelt among men, as he wrote in the very first chapter of his gospel, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled and dwelt among men. Christ came into the world to reveal God to us. The scriptures call him Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. John wrote in his gospel that Jesus was the light of God to us. He came to exegete God. When we talk about exegesis in biblical hermeneutics, we talk about plumbing out or grasping the meaning of the text. Jesus is the exegesis of God. He is showing God to us, explaining God to us. He came to exegete, that is to reveal and explain God. He is the light. This light came into the world. God did not hide truth. However, this knowledge referred to here by John is the knowledge a believer has of God. It is not secretive, but it indeed is a special knowledge a believer has of God. It is saving knowledge. This has been illustrated in other passages where God claims to know his special servants and people. For example, this Greek word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. For example, when explaining Jeremiah, God says of Jeremiah, before I formed you, before you were born, I knew you. I know you. He said that of Jeremiah before he was ever born. The word in Hebrew expressed intimate knowledge shared between, in the Hebrew culture, a husband and wife, and then it bled over into the Greek language. This knowledge expressed love, special and unique knowledge. For example, I truly love all of Grace Family Fellowship. I do. I truly love you. You are special to me, and I share a love with you as your shepherd. However, I love my wife. I know her far greater than I know any of you, and I have a love for her and a knowledge of her that far surpasses my love and knowledge of you. In other words, I love her far more than I love you. And I make no apologies for that. And if that bothers you, get over it. When God speaks of his love for his people, it is far greater than the love he has for the world. Far greater. John means to teach here, how do I know that I possess such love from God? How do I know him in such a way? How do I know that I have come to know him? John uses a transitional phrase to introduce the test here. Notice the very first phrase, by this. We know that we have come to know him. What is the by this referring to? Keeping his commandments. Keeping his commandments. That is, by keeping his commandments, we can know that we have come to know him. So it is not through some special mystical religious experience that we gain some sort of secret knowledge about God that elevates us to super spiritual status. And we should not go around looking and hoping for some sort of supernatural, mystical experience. John simply says, how do you know that you have come to know him? By keeping the word of Christ. By obeying. This gives proof that you know him and that you love him and that you're loved by him. John is a simple meat and potatoes kind of guy. Everybody running around with this philosophical ideology and this deep Christian or religious lingo. John says, this hogwash. How do I know that I know him? How do I know that I love him and I am loved by him? You're faithful. You're obedient. You can talk that religious lingo all day long, but the proof is in the pudding. The proof is how you live, how you show it. That's not where you build confidence in the faith. Our confidence lies in Christ's work, period. Nothing beyond that. But how do I know that I'm confident in Christ's work? You love what he loves. You walk in the light, as John says, as he is in the light. You emulate his example. You're faithful, obedient. This gives evidence that you have come to know him. The word keep comes from the verb terio, which stresses the idea of an observant, watchful obedience. It can be translated also as guard in other contexts. Guarding, keeping. Keep is a present active subjunctive. What on earth does that mean? Well, it conveys the sense of believers continually safeguarding and keeping Christ's commandments. That they consider them precious, precious to their hearts, precious to their lives. John did not want his readers to settle for a marginal or minimal standard of righteousness. Rather, the apostle emphasized an extensive obedience that stems from a genuine reverence of God's commands. Not that you are perfect, but there is a continued desire for a regular pattern of obedience in your life. How do we know that we have come to know him? By keeping, guarding his commandments. Commandments comes from a word that means injunction, order, or command. John MacArthur writes, quote, the term does not refer to the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, but to the precepts and directives of Christ. But of course, the moral and spiritual precepts the Lord taught, that is in all of Scripture, Ten Commandments, 614 laws in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were consistent with those revealed to Moses, but all reflective of Christ's immutable nature. It's all intertwined in there. But he's not necessarily designating Christ's commandments as the first five books of the Bible, the moral, civil, and ceremonial law, or the Ten Commandments, but all of the Word of Christ. To reinforce John's instruction on how one can know is simply to give the opposite of what just had been stated. Notice how he reinforces it in verse 4. Whoever says that I know him but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. The truth is not him. Again, black and white kind of guy. How do I know that I've come to know him? You keep his commandments. You keep his word. But anyone who says that he's come to know him or she's come to know him and does not keep the word faithfully, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. Here, truth referring to the faith. Truth referring to gospel trust. To combat the heretics, John gives a simple statement that is crystal clear on how one brings evidence of saving faith. The Gnostics were claiming that they knew the divine, that they knew God, in fact, unlike anyone else, or especially those who followed the apostolic teaching. The Gnostics were claiming special knowledge, secret knowledge, through a special spiritual, mystical experience. I kind of liken this to people who claim to me, and I meet these kind of people on a regular basis. They claim to me to be Christian, but they say that they have some sort of special relationship with Christ that has come through some sort of special or supernatural mystical experience. You ever met anybody like that? Turn on TBN. I'll give you 5 seconds. Many have claimed experiences and ongoing experiences that the vast number of believers throughout Christian history have not had. Some claim to have had a special, supernatural, mystical experience of some sort in which they trust in that they believe makes them especially Christian. They claim to have had or have experiences they have with Christ in which grants them certain knowledge unlike what everyone else or all other Christians possess. They may claim things like that they regularly speak with Christ, where they walk and talk with Him as you and I do with each other in the natural world. They claim Christ has appeared to them or appears to them regularly in visions or physical manifestations. They claim to hear the audible voice of God on a regular basis. They claim special out-of-body experiences, things that 99.999% of other believers throughout history have not had. Only an infinitesimal amount of saints have had these experiences as recorded in Scripture, but if you remember, those were purposed for some sort of special service they were called to do in redemptive history. They speak of having such experiences, hear me, as the norm. And in most, if not all of these occasions, these individuals invite a certain aura about him. Them. And I believe this is what they truly seek, just like the Gnostics. They invite the attention that these supposed experiences brings upon them from vulnerable and other gullible Christians. It fosters, whether they want to recognize it about themselves or not, an arrogance. They claim to possess an ability or privilege that everyone else desires, so they strut around as if you desire to have what they have. And claim that you can have it if you just really, really seek it. Boy, it sounds just like the Gnostics. They are the modern day Gnostics who claim to have a special knowledge, who have had special experiences, and have an elite status among the people of God, so to speak. These are foolish people. Here's the unfortunate things about these folk. And they will have to answer for this. Well, they claim to have something unique, something that they know or want to present as desirable for all Christians. Young, immature, or desperate believers hear these people who claim such, and they cause these younger, vulnerable, desperate Christians to start doubting their own spiritual capacities and their walks of faith. They are led to believe that there is something wrong with their own faith because they do not have or have had such experiences that these other people claim to have had. They seek such knowledge and ability, but they're honest enough to say, though I'm seeking it, Pastor, it never comes. And because it never comes, there must be something wrong with me. And so they begin to doubt their faith and they feel second class. Hear the word of John again. And when you hear such people claim such things, look at such people right in the eye and quote from them the book of John, especially to such people who lead you to doubt your faith because you have not had such an ecstatic experience where something like you puke out some religious angelic babble they call the gift of tongues. John says, whoever says that I know him but does not keep his commandments, he or she is a liar. And the truth is not in them. Those who claim to know Christ and who claim to have these special encounters possessing such unique abilities, you look them right in the eye and quote from the gospel or the epistle of John that you may claim all this stuff. And I'm not going to sit here and quibble with you about your experiences and your abilities, but I'm going to tell you, according to Scripture, if you truly know Him and walk closely with Him, here's what it looks like: obedience. How faithful are you in your local church? How faithful are you to live out Christ's commands in your life? Not that you're going across the ocean and working as a missionary. There's special callings for people like that. But how are you in the mundane experiences of life, at your job, in your home, in the workplace, just as you walk and talk with people on the street, in the mundane experiences of life, does Christ's word manifest itself in your speaking and behavior? It's just as simple as that. How do I know that I've come to know Him? You keep Christ's word. You're faithful. Faithful in the disciplines of the faith. Know that the expectation is not perfection. You'll never attain that till Christ comes and glorifies you. But he has set the perfect example, and we're to strive to it. How faithful are you in striving to that? How faithful are you to mortify the besetting sins in your life, to war against the sin that so easily besets you? I know you struggle. Boy, I struggle. But in that struggle, am I attempting to be faithful, to put off sin and to put on righteousness? Not whether I've had some sort of spiritual, mystical encounter with Christ or some sort of mystical spiritual ability to puke out some angelic babble or to have some sort of vision or hear some voice or talk with God as he audibly thunders from heaven into my ear and only my ear and not everybody else's ear. As you strut around and tell people you have these experiences, but your life looks like hell, you're a liar. That's what John is saying. The test of your faith is not whether you possess some sort of special knowledge or ability or that you have had some sort of supernatural encounter, but that you strive to walk in the light, as John says, as God is in the light, to keep his commandments, that you are serious about obedience. You're serious about putting off sin, putting on righteousness. You read the word. You walk obediently in the word of Christ. Not that you're perfect, but the pattern of your life is the desire to obey. You're not looking for some elite status. Only Christ is elite. Some may possess gifting that is more in the limelight than my own gift. However, in Christ, that person and myself stand shoulder to shoulder before God. Regardless of the gifting you have been granted, what identifies you as a disciple of Christ is that you walk in obedience to the commandments of our Lord. Your faith is in him, not in the level of your obedience. However, your faith in him is evidenced by living in obedience to his commands. And as you do, this builds confidence in your subjective faith. The fruit of sanctification brings confirmation of your justification. Do you hear that? The fruit of sanctification brings confirmation of justification. What is justification? That one-time sovereign work of God where he comes and invades your soul. We call this conversion. It's expressed through repentance and faith, but that is the result of the sovereign work that is initiated by the Spirit of God, who seeks out the person that God has set apart before the foundation of the world, and at that appointed time, the Spirit hunts that person down, invades his or her life, brings illumination, brings conversion, brings the quickening to where our eyes are opened, our hearts understand, we see Christ and our need for him. We repent and we believe. And instantaneously at that moment, God imputes the righteousness of Christ upon us. He puts it upon us and declares us righteous before his sovereign countenance. Justification. We're declared just, sinless before God because of Christ. That is a monergistic work of God. That is his work and his work alone. And at that moment begins what we call the process of sanctification. Progressive sanctification. There is the growth throughout the Christian life. Not to mean you're going to be perfect. There are ups and downs. But as I tried to graph it for you the other day, the ups and downs of life as you grow and fall in Christianity, hopefully the entire trajectory is moving upward towards a more sanctified, obedient life. Through getting knocked down and getting back up as God works in us his will and his love. As we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Now some say that the process of sanctification is synergistic, that God and ourselves are working together to grow us in the faith. But I tell you that just as justification is monergistic, so is sanctification, that it is God who is working in us to grow us, that he is enabling and empowering us, though we're responding in certain ways and failing and succeeding in some ways, but yet God is working through that to grow us, just as Paul wrote in Philippians, he who began a good work in you, justification, is faithful to complete that work, sanctification, until the day of redemption, monergistic from beginning to end. But in sanctification, there is your response to grow. You're accountable, you're responsible to heed the word of Christ, to obey the word of Christ. And here John is teaching that as you develop the conviction to heed and obey the word of Christ, God has designed that to grow us and build confidence within us that we belong to Christ, that we know him. And he increases that knowledge of him in us. So by this, we may know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Here's the good news. You know, you think, I look back over my life, Joe, and there's not really been a good pattern of obedience, even though I profess Christ. The good news about progressive sanctification is that while we look back and don't see much growth, progressive sanctification calls us to start doing it right now. What does your life look at right now? Don't put confidence in what it looked like back then. Oh, I was more faithful yesterday than I am today. You better wake up. As the author of Hebrews tells us, because you're not persevering and growing, you may be giving indication that you're wandering, that you're drifting, that you truly don't belong. You're not losing anything. You're just evidencing through your drifting that you don't belong to anyone. But as you look back and you say, well, I'm not going to really pay attention to the failures and the successes of the past. What does my life look like right now? Progressive sanctification really calls us, don't put confidence in the flesh. Don't put confidence in what you've done or lack confidence in what you've not done. What does it look like right now? That today I'm going to vow to put off sin and put on righteousness, that I'm going to live for Christ. If that is your confession and your desire today, you're giving every indication that you know him, that you belong to him. That because of your failures of the past is drawing you to be more faithful in the now, then that's a product of progressive sanctification. Our confidence, again, is not in what we've done, but it's what Christ has done. But how do I know that Christ has done that? Here's what your life looks like. Because if you believe it, you will what? Live it. Belief translates in life. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy. John reinforces this instruction again in verse 5. Notice what he writes. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. John uses the word keep or guard again and states that the one who does such in him, that is in Christ, truly the love of God is perfected. Perfected comes from the Greek word tetelestai, which is translated accomplished. In other passages in John's gospel, he would use this. It's a word that John enjoyed to use. Again, accomplished is not referring to sinless perfection, that the love of God is perfected, that we're seeking a status to one day here in this life, in the natural world, we will attain sinless perfection. I know the Wesleys taught that, but I don't think that's scriptural at all. We will not attain sinless perfection until Christ comes and glorifies us. It doesn't mean sinless perfection, it means something else. Because it is clear from John in the totality of these epistles that Christians will continue to struggle with sin even after conversion and well on into their lives. What this word means here, perfected, means that the love of God is perfected in us, and it's a process, it's a continuation if we obey Christ's commands. The verb is passive, which indicates that some actor, that is God, takes the initiative. The point here, in short, is that when we faithfully follow Christ, it is then that the divine love is realized to the full. You're not perfect, but you're growing in holiness. It's God's love being perfected in you. So ask yourself some very simple questions. Has there been growth in my life? Not physical growth, not growth of intellect, but growth in obedience, the knowledge of Christ. Growth doesn't mean that I'm going to have all these diplomas from seminary hanging on my wall. Growth means that I read the word and I put it into practice, and I become more faithful in doing that. If that hasn't happened in the past, no better time to start than right now. The Bible teaches or asks us, were we changed? Are you continually being changed? Sanctification brings continual transformation. John Newton described it best. He said, quote, I am not what I was. I am not yet what I will be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It is all of God, but it is realized by your striving to obey and growing in that obedience. John is building for us a doctrine of progressive sanctification as it gives evidence of knowledge, saving knowledge of Christ. Again, our confidence is not in our doing. Our confidence is in Christ. How do I know that my confidence is in Christ? Growth. Desire to obey. Remember the words of Jesus we read together earlier from John's Gospel, as Rick led us? He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus said, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If my Father will love, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And then to end, John uses a second description to describe habitual obedience. You will note that this next description is signaled again by the words, by this. Notice that's used twice in the text. It's signaling to us these two descriptions of habitual obedience. Previously, by this, we may know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, by this, we may be sure that we know him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, you say that this seems redundant. It seems like another way to say the same thing. You're correct. Why does John do this? Because he knows how stupid we are as sheep. That's not popular preaching, is it, to call your congregation stupid? Remember, I put myself in the whole lump too. We're dumb sheep, and we need repetition, various reminders of truth, even to be told immediately after we have been told. Previously, John stated that you can know that you know him by keeping his commandments. Here he says, by this, we can be sure that we know him if we walk the way he walked. It's another way of saying the same thing. But the words, notice here, first, he gets a little more theological. He refers to our position before God. We are, and Paul loved to use this, in him. Read the book of Colossians and Ephesians, in him, thematically used throughout those epistles. Before the holy God, the universe of believers are seen by God in Christ, positionally. We stand before God in Christ. And by standing before God in Christ means that we are shielded from God's holy wrath as he is shielded from our impure sin. This is what Paul meant by Christ our mediator, or the mediator. In Christ, shielded from the holy wrath of God, in Christ, shielding God from our sin and imperfection. We are safe and eternally secure in him, in Christ. John states that we can be sure that we are safe if what? Notice the text. If we abide in him. Abide in him. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit, as John writes in his gospel, unless it abides in the vine. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Abiding. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You better bet John had these words of Jesus in his mind when he's writing his epistle. Jesus said, I am the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says it best there doctrinally. How do I know that I'm abiding in Christ? You bear fruit. That is, you're obedient. But then he says, from apart from me, you can do nothing. That while we may all of a sudden step back and pat ourselves on the back, I abide in Christ because look at I'm being faithful, I'm obedient. Be careful, you're putting your confidence in the wrong place, because Jesus sums it up perfectly here. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That is, abiding and remaining in Christ while we strive to do so, at the end of the day, that striving does not come from our own effort. That effort that is ensuing or engineered comes from Christ's gracious, enabling power. So at the end of the day, you cannot say, I have abided because look at me, I have strived. I have abided because Christ has abided me. Christ has persevered me. Charles Spurgeon took the Calvinist on when he said, you like to call it perseverance of the saint. I like to call it perseverance of Christ. Now, of course, Spurgeon was a good Calvinist, but he did not necessarily like to align himself with anybody. He wanted to be, he'd say, aligned with Christ. And I stand with him on that one for sure. Because perseverance is not synergistic, monergistic. That I'm striving and I'm doing everything in my power to hold on and be faithful, but at the end of the day, it's not my power that's doing it. It's Christ's power being perfected in me. He is enabling me. He is doing it in me. So your persevering, your remaining, your abiding is not dependent upon your doing, but upon Christ's faithfulness. And Christ never fails. Therefore, you are eternally secure. Again, why I believe in eternal security. Because my persevering faith is not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon Christ. That's when Jesus said, no one shall be able to pluck you out of my hand, and my Father who is greater than all, no one shall be able to pluck you out of his hand. What Jesus is saying there is God will never let you go. You are gripped by the sovereign grip of God. That the faith that he sovereignly injected into you is sovereignly kept by his Spirit. That's why Peter and other writers would refer to the sealing of the Spirit, the guardianship of the Spirit. But here John is writing to believers subjectively. Objectively, you're not going to lose it. God's going to assure that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. But here he's taking a step back and saying, all right, subjectively, you struggle. And for your growth and confidence, you're to strive. He said, by this, you may be sure that you're in him. That whoever abides in him will walk as he walked. He's talking about assurance, blessed assurance. This assurance, subjectively speaking, is built up in us as we practice habitual obedience. This is what he means by abiding, remaining. John MacArthur writes, in this subjective experience of perseverance, live as if everything depends upon you, knowing that it all depends upon Christ. You must persevere. You're held responsible to persevere. But you will not persevere unless Christ perseveres you. Now that's trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. That sounds paradoxical. It is. Nevertheless, paradoxical truth. That we're held responsible to abide, and abiding builds confidence. But at the end of the day, it's Christ building confidence in you because he is abiding you. He is persevering. As you strive to abide, it is actually Christ abiding in you. Remember, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It sounds as if he assists our efforts, yet it is more than assisting. It is completely enabling. The glory of salvation from conversion to persevering to completion is all of Christ's enabling power. How do we know, John says, that he is persevering us? Verse 6, we walk in the same way in which he walked. Walking, again, is a metaphor describing our pattern of living. It is our pattern of obedience. That through this, we give evidence that he is persevering us. That we abide. Not that we live exactly the way he lived. We cannot, because Jesus is perfect. He was fully divine while being fully man. We are fully human. But we're to strive to emulate his perfection and holiness. And John tells these people who are being torn apart by Gnostics, this is the key to assurance. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to the foolishness of thinking you have to have this knowledge gained through some mystical, super spiritual experience so that you can elevate into the spiritual elite. It's simply put this way. If you belong to Christ, you're going to live that way. If you're not living that way, start living that way. John is not saying, I'm going to try to separate the sheep from the goat. If looking at your failures in the past is drawing you to faithfulness in the present, then praise be to God. In the past, you've given indication that you don't belong to him, but what does your life look like right now? It looks like you belong to him. So I'm not going to separate the sheep from the goat. I'm calling those who profess faith in Christ, who have confessed him, to live faithfully right now. Begin afresh and anew. Get up, dust off, walk faithfully in the grace of God, and do so till he comes. And John says, through this, you will find that though the battle against sin doesn't become any easier, there is subjectively God instilling within us a peace and a confidence that we belong to him. But always guard your heart that your confidence will not originate or look to doing, but always is looking to Christ. As we come to the end, you may be a bit unsettled because you struggle mightily against sin. You say, oh, Pastor, I love Jesus and I love his word, but oh, how I struggle with sin. I am a wretch and I need help. I regularly doubt my salvation. You know, doubt can be good to a certain extent. I had a professor tell me a long time ago, he said, Joe, without doubt, there can be no true faith. I'm still trying to figure out what he meant by that, but I think I'm getting closer. That it calls us to attention, to put our faith under the lens of God's word. Fruit inspection, to expose my heart. Is there a desire for holiness in my life? I can confess Christ till the cows come home, but I have no desire to walk in his word. You're a liar. But I have a desire, Pastor. I truly have a desire, but I struggle. I want to tell you something. A lot of times to a pastor, that's music to my ears. Because that lets me know, that's throwing up flags, that there is spiritual sensitivity in your heart and the Spirit's working. Because he will not allow you to be comfortable in your sin. When you're living comfortably in your sin, you may confess Christ all day long, but you're comfortable in your sin, you're continuing to go down that road and cultivate your sin, beware, you're drifting. But you despise the sin that you do. You despise the lack of growth. And this text is calling you to attention to wake up and start living faithfully. You're giving every indication that the Spirit possesses you and you know Christ. Cultivate that. Walk faithfully in that. We struggle because we're weak. There are points in our lives where sin so easily conquers us. Let this text be an encouragement to you today that God will graciously build you up, give you strength as you strive to obey. And as you obey, he instills confidence. This does not indicate a works-based faith or even growth. This is the pattern of which God has designed of his working in you. You strive knowing that you will not build resistance unless you do. You know, in God's gracious plan, he has ordained that we continue to struggle with sin. How does a kid build immunity? He or she's got to get sick. You know, in our world today, we want to pound our kids with medications and antibiotics, and all we're doing is making these bugs into super bugs. Kids have to build an immunity so that as they grow these bugs, your immunity remembers and is able to ward off because it's building up strength. God has ordained that we continue to struggle in this life because that is a means whereby he will grow us and make us more and more immune to weakness and sin. Not that you will eventually conquer it, only you will conquer it when Christ comes. But he has ordained and allowed us to fail and fall to help build immunity. That immunity comes by falling to our knees and depending solely and 100% on Christ. Always. To help us conquer these maladies that continue to bombard us, spiritually speaking, in life. So you will not build resistance unless you start to fight against sin. You ultimately will not lose the war, but there may be some battles where you slip up and fall. God is working in you to preserve you, to build you up. Even in your growth and maturation, you can never take credit because it is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus empowering you. So subjectively, live as if this will not occur. That is, your growth in faith will not occur if you're not faithful in keeping his commandments and abiding in him. At the same time, knowing that you will not keep his commandments and abide in him unless he graciously enables you. So to God be the glory. Do not give up. Get back in the fight against sin. Walk as Christ walked. Roll up your sleeves and engage in holy practice. And God has ordained that if you do, confidence will ensue. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.